Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We hope that that song would really reflect the commitment of our heart and the belief of our heart that all we have is you. We want to give it all to you. Lord, I thank you for your grace as we've been studying this book of Habakkuk, and we pray that you continue to do the work that's needed in our hearts through the circumstances, through the sufferings of our lives, Lord, that you might make us more like your Son, Christ. I pray in particular for those who come this morning with heavy hearts, that you would just encourage them to know that you are good and you are faithful, that they can trust you and they can rest in you. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, open up with me to the book of Habakkuk. We are finishing up what has been kind of a short trip through this book, focusing on many things, but especially what do we do when we're suffering and when we don't understand why God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it, right? No one likes suffering. I'm a pastor. I have a fairly robust theology of suffering. I wrote a 100-page thesis on the topic of suffering, and yet I really hate suffering. Recently, I briefly contemplated writing a book for the church, and I thought specifically about writing something on suffering, knowing that this, many of you who are going through difficulties. And you know that one of the things that really stopped me, aside from my struggle with the English language, was that I was worried that God would bring suffering into my life that so I could really learn, right? Like, I'm going to write a book, and then he's like, all right, well, you've written it, so now we're going to really do this. And so I was kind of concerned, and then I literally thought this, like, you know what I really should write is a book like How to Be Generous When You're Really Rich. Like God would then bring money into my life to show me how to be wealthy, as if I could Jedi God, right? Like I could trick him into giving me money or something. So your pastor's a sinner. But the point being, like you, I don't like suffering, right? I don't think any of us like suffering. And that, yet, that being said, we need to study suffering because suffering really is part of the human condition. I don't think it would be too difficult for you to think about ways that you or those that you love are suffering. It could be small traffic, deadlines at work, catching a cold. It could be big, right? Difficult relationships, financial problems, a tough work situation. It could be tragic, broken relationships, severe loss, loneliness, unrelenting physical pain, a wayward child. And because each of us is intimately acquainted with suffering, I think it's God's gracious providence that we've been studying Habakkuk. Now, like I mentioned at the beginning of our series, I didn't know much about this book when we began our study, but again, it's been God's grace because amidst the suffering of all of us face, Habakkuk has kind of been this beacon of life pointing us to faith in God. Right? This book has encouraged us to cry out to God and trust in God and ultimately rest in God. And so this book could not be more appropriate. Now, this morning, we're finishing our study, and we've come to the end of Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. But to set up our context and remind ourselves of the journey that Habakkuk has led us on, let me take you through a few key verses in this book so that we understand the story better and even more so we can appreciate Habakkuk's closing prayer better. Chapter 1, verse 2, Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? So remember, Habakkuk is ministering in Judah during a season of spiritual apostasy. The people have turned from God. They're living in wickedness and idolatry. And so Habakkuk cries out to God because he doesn't understand why it seems like God isn't doing anything about it. In chapter 1, verse 6, we find part of God's answer. He says, For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So God tells him he's going to use the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians as they're more commonly called, to bring judgment upon Judah. Now this doesn't help at all, right? Because this means that Habakkuk's holy God is going to use the wicked Babylonians to judge the less wicked Judah. So Habakkuk says this in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, You who are pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In other words, how can this even be fair? Yeah, we have our issues, but Babylon is much worse than us. So Habakkuk cries out to God. He asks his question, and then he waits on the Lord. Right, chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. God replies to Habakkuk in chapter 2. And in verse 4 particularly, he brings us to the theme of this prophetic book. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So even before God explains what's going to happen to the Babylonians, he gives Habakkuk the key to it all. He says it's faith. Faith is what would allow him to trust God despite the sin and suffering that surrounds him. God then tells Habakkuk that he is a just God, and the Babylon will know his wrath because of their wickedness. Chapter 2, verse 8, speaking to Babylon, he says, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. He reminds Habakkuk, too, that he will make things right. Chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. One day, all of creation will know who God is. And finally, in verse 20, God says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. So the time of arguing has come to an end. Habakkuk must respond in humble faith, and Habakkuk does. In chapter 3, verse 2, we see the beginning of this prayer of faith. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. From there, he meditates on the trustworthiness of God as seen in their salvation as God's covenant people. And this all leads to our text this morning. When it's all over, in humble faith, Habakkuk turns to God and prays. That's what he says in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Okay, so the idea of the Babylonian invasion, it brings terror to his heart. But then listen to what he says. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Right, a beautiful prayer with stunning words. And part of what makes it so amazing is to remember where he started and where he ended up. Remember, at first it's, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? And now it's, I will quietly wait. I will rejoice in the Lord. And what makes this contrast particularly noticeable is that things have not gotten better. In a sense, they've gotten worse. He started off hoping God would bring revival, and instead he finds out that God is going to bring judgment, and yet he's going to rejoice. And so the real change has not been in his circumstances, but in his heart. And so as he presses into God in faith, everything changes. And this is important for us because this is where Habakkuk has been leading us. This is where he wants us to end up, trusting our God. That's why he says at the very end, to the choir master with stringed instruments, he wants us to sing this. He wants the truths of this prayer of faith to echo in our sanctuary, and more importantly, to echo in our hearts. He wants us to remember the fact that the righteous shall live by faith, but even more, he wants us to be the righteous that live by faith. And so this is where we close our time, again, looking at what it means to trust in the Lord. And here is our key idea. We find joy in suffering when we turn to God in faith. Now, it sounds simple, but faith is not easy. We talked about it last week, but faith is not spiritual willpower. So we need something to feed our faith, to fuel our faith. And so let's focus on three final truths that fueled Habakkuk's faith and thus brought him joy. Now, just in preparation, I'm not going to preach as long as I usually do, so, you know, God is good. And then, because we thought it would be appropriate to end our time with a testimony and just kind of seeing how these truths were lived out in one of the families in our church. So here's the first point. God's plan is right. God's plan is right. Last week, we saw Habakkuk feeling his faith, remembering the God of his salvation. He wanted to remind himself of that his God is powerful and faithful. And so despite the judgment that was promised, despite the suffering that Judah is going to experience, despite the pain that he would experience, he could trust in God who would be faithful to his people. And then he arrives at verse 16, and it's a beautiful picture of honesty and humility. Right? He says, I, I, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Okay, so Habakkuk is terrified at the coming invasion. It is no small thing to understand the mighty hand of God, to know that there will be pain and suffering, to be assured that things are going to get worse. There is a gravity in the judgment to come. He is not pretending that this isn't going to be tragic. But then in humility he says this, yet I will quietly wait for the day of the trouble to come upon people who invade us. Okay, so no more questioning, no more crying out. Habakkuk has reached the point where he embraces God's plan. I think in particular we see that Habakkuk trusts God and what he's doing through his patience. He says, I will quietly wait. I mean, what a transformation. Remember at the beginning, it's, Lord, how long am I going to cry? And you're not doing anything about it. In other words, whatever you're doing, God, it's not enough. And God responds to him in chapter 2, verse 3. He says that Habakkuk needs to trust in his timing, that it's right and that it's perfect. So Habakkuk's prayer at the end of chapter 3, committing to wait quietly, is a recognition that God's timing is right, that it is perfect. And then in the following verses, he takes his trust further. Right, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the oil fail, of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. I think for most of this, doesn't sound too bad. It's like, well, there's no olives. You know, I can get my pizza without it. It's not a big deal. But understand, the picture here really is of a devastation on a national level. Right? It is a description of the oppression and the poverty and the hunger that will come as a result of the Babylonian invasion. Yet after describing tragedy on this epic scale, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Despite what is going to happen, he's going to trust in God. His plan is right. His plan is good. Ultimately, Habakkuk has become settled with this somewhat unsettling truth, that God will use painful circumstances to accomplish his perfect plan. Listen to that again. God will often use painful circumstances to accomplish his perfect plan. I think this is one of the more important truths that we as Christians need to hold on to when it comes to embracing the suffering that God brings into our lives. Though we may not understand everything about it, we must have faith that God is using trials for our good and for his glory. Now, one clear purpose in Scripture is sanctification. In 1 Peter 1, 6-7, it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the fiery crucible of suffering refines us. God takes out the dross of sin and leaves behind a pure heart. And we see that in this story. God is going to use suffering to discipline Israel so that they might turn back to the Lord. One of the things that some of the commentators pointed out was the difference between the wrath that the Babylonians receive and the discipline that Israel receives. Understand that wrath is God's punishment for sin. Discipline is pain meant to bring someone to repentance. The author of Hebrews points out the truth that God disciplines those he loves. He says in chapter 12, verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12, 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The point being, that God loved Israel enough not to let them permanently walk away from him in sin and idolatry. I mean, they are a nation shaking their fist at God. He could have said, I'm done with you. I'll love someone else. But rather than let them complete their hell-bound race, he uses Babylon to show them their sin and their idolatry, to discipline them. And it works. There is a measure of repentance, and Israel is eventually allowed to leave Babylonian captivity and return to Israel to again try to establish true worship. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're suffering, every time God is disciplining you. But you can be assured of this. God is using it for your good. Whether it's fighting your sin or growing your faith or both, God is using trials for your blessing. So let that kind of sink in for a moment. The trial that you are going through, even right now, is for your good. We've talked about it so often here at Lighthouse, but I pray you would embrace the truth that nothing can pass into your life that hasn't first passed through the filter of God's love, which means that every circumstance, whether joyful or sorrowful, is God somehow loving you uniquely. This doesn't mean we always know what everything God is doing, but it does mean we know God. And because we know him, we can trust him and trust his plan for us. And we see this throughout scripture and counseling. I will sometimes use what I think is the best example of how we don't always understand God's triumph that comes out of tragedy. And I think that example is the cross. Remember, because we are all sinners and deserve divine wrath, we need a Savior who would take the wrath in our place. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He suffered the very wrath of God for the sins of men so that we can have eternal life. But think about how in that moment, no one really understood the significance of what was happening. Right? Most of his disciples had scattered in fear. You can imagine those who did witness the cross saw it only as a tragedy. Here was their leader being murdered in the most horrible way, like the criminals that were on either side of him. They weren't looking at the cross and thinking about salvation and eternal life. They weren't looking at the cross and thinking one day that's going to be a sign of hope and love. They weren't looking at the cross and thinking that this will become central to my whole faith and belief system. They looked at the cross and they saw tragedy. But we know in that moment, when all seemed lost, they were actually witnessing the most significant event in all of human history, because it was there on the cross that Jesus died to rescue helpless and hopeless sinners like you and me. With that in mind, let me ask you, do you believe that God can do something magnificent out of your suffering? Though you don't know how or why, do you believe that if God can use the cross to bring salvation, that he can use your trials to do something tremendous? And honestly, there's a hesitancy for me to even talk about this, because I know that I haven't suffered like some of you are even suffering right now. I know some of you are really suffering. You come this morning, and it's hard to put on the happy face that you know everyone expects on a Sunday morning. You sit here, and you wonder if the pain will ever end. And so understand, I'm not making light of what you're going through, but beloved, I pray that you would believe to the depths of your heart that God is doing something good amidst the struggles of your life. I truly believe that, not because I can see it, but because the Bible says it and because God's character demands it. So God's plan is right. Second, God is faithful and he will make things right. God is faithful and he will make things right. Knowing the end of the story changes everything. This last Sunday, one of the guys came over, and we were watching the Warriors-Cavaliers game. Now, I have no vested interest. I'm a Lakers fan. So for me, it's like, who do I hate the least? I'm not really watching this with active interest. But, we're watching it. And obviously, there's a lot of attention. And you can see the fans there. And people who want one team or the other to win. So I don't know if you guys are taping this and haven't watched it yet, but okay, Cavaliers won. So we watched this, okay, and then afterwards we're kind of hanging out, and a couple hours later they start to show the replay. And so I don't know why, but we start to watch it again. Now, when we're doing this, it's so different when you know the outcome, right? You see, I mean, the Warriors fans, they're just going nuts. They go on this run and they're going crazy, and you're thinking, it's not going to end well, right? Because you know the end of the story. On the other hand, you can almost picture Cavaliers fans. They're getting discouraged. Maybe some of them are turning off the TV or throwing their shoe through the TV because they think, okay, this is over, right? But watching it was such a different perspective when you knew the end, right? This is life. Because we as Christians know the end of the story, it gives a different perspective to everything that's in front of us. Now, Habakkuk is willing to praise God no matter what, despite the suffering that's coming, in part because he believes and is absolutely convinced that God will make things right. He knows the end of the story. Look at verse 16. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So he's going to embrace the Babylonians' invasion, but he believes that God will judge Babylon. He believes that God will exact justice. He will demonstrate himself to be faithful. Verse 18, he says, I take joy in the God of my salvation. He thinks he's going to be saved. He believes that though Judah will be decimated, God will be faithful to them. He will save them and not let them be fully destroyed. And so though he doesn't know how, and it makes no sense, you know, tiny Judah, immense Babylon, he had faith that God would be true to them as a nation and true to him as a faithful believer. Verse 19, he makes me tread on my high places. In their culture, they understood the high places is where you'd want to be, not just because of military strategy, but as a sign of prominence and power. So Ken, despite the sin and suffering he sees, which is going to get worse, God will not give up on Israel. He will again raise them up as a people to be the people of God. So Habakkuk believes that his current circumstances and the coming invasion are not the end of the story. And so what brought him a measure of peace and joy was having this long view of tomorrow, of believing that though it may not happen immediately, God would make things right. And I think we're reminded of two truths that we've already discussed in our study of the last few weeks, but one is that God is faithful to his promises and that our story is part of a bigger story. Do you hold on to these truths? I mean, really, do you hold on to these truths? First, do you believe that God will be faithful to his promises? I mean, think about that really slowly. Every promise that God has made to you will come to pass. His promises aren't mere sentiment or general truisms. They are realities based in his very character. And second, do you understand and rest in the truth that your story, what you're going through, it's part of a much bigger story that God has written? And that story, which is really the story of the gospel, the story of Scripture, has the happy ending you long for. The salvation you seek from your suffering will come to pass because God will one day finally and fully make everything right. Again, I'm not sure what you're going through, but do you believe that? That God will be faithful to his promises, that he'll make everything right. Understand, your suffering will take on a completely different look when you see it through the filter of God's faithfulness. Right? If you look at your trouble, I mean, think about your trouble right now. If you look at it and you let your circumstances interpret themselves, or if you look at your struggles through the lens of worldly wisdom, then your suffering will only be that. It will only be suffering. It will always only be suffering. But if you look first at God and know him and his promises and his trustworthiness, your struggles will take on a whole new dimension because you'll be certain that not only is God doing a good work through your sufferings, but one day he will make everything right. Let me give you an example before we move on. It's been over 6 years now, but before CJ was born, we tried to adopt another little boy from Japan named Ryuta. Right? A lot of you know the story. Long story short, the U.S. Embassy said that we couldn't. And so we began this process of seeing if it would be possible for us to bring him home. And for me, it was definitely this time of wrestling with God. Okay, so here we are. We're willing to adopt a kid. Okay, we're going to go to another country. We're going to spend a lot of money. We're going to adopt this kid. And then all of a sudden, it seems like God is taking this kid away. We very much believe in the sovereignty of God. Like, this is God doing this. It's not just the U.S. government. It's nothing. This is God. And so there's this wrestling. And what made it especially difficult was how much I saw my children saddened over the situation. I'd seen them cry and things like that, but to see them weep, right, to really be sad. And I remember praying, asking God to answer their prayers, because I felt that it would be really important to their faith. Right? Because there was going to be a clear answer to their prayers, and they were praying all the time. They'd pray not just every day, but every meal, right? It wasn't anymore just like, Lord, thank you for this food. It was, Lord, please help us to bring Ryuta home. Right? And they were praying every time, and I felt like there's going to be a clear answer to this prayer. Like, they're just not going to get their baby brother, and this was going to crush them. And I was so worried that it would jade them, that they wouldn't believe in a God who answers prayers. Like, well, I prayed. We prayed hard. We prayed every day. There's hundreds of people praying for this child, and God doesn't answer prayers. And so for me, I really struggled with this. I remember being in Japan and you know, well, my family had already come home. I'm trying to sort things out. And I remember one night just thinking about what it will be like if I had to tell my kids that we didn't get to bring them home. And I remember just weeping and just thinking, what will it be like for them? But despite my worries, in the end, I think the thing I realized was how much this suffering was needed, not just for me, I could see that pretty obviously, but even for them. This was good for them. It had to be, because this is who God was. We ended up not obviously being able to adopt the child, and there's so many good things that we could talk about that came from it. First of all, it would be CJ. I cannot imagine life without CJ, and so this is God's grace. But two, just the importance of it to our own faith. I remember my months after it happened, my daughter specifically telling me, "Daddy, we don't have to be sad anymore because we trust God." Right? There's this idea that she was able to make as a four-year-old, that trust and joy go together. Here's the thing. We saw a bit of what God was doing, but I really believe this. One day, on the other side of eternity, we will finally and fully know God's beautiful plan through our sorrow. We will see how he was faithful to his promises, how he was carrying out his plan, and ultimately how he did make everything right. So again, as you think of your trial, do you really believe that God's going to make it right? For some of you, it's going to be tomorrow. For some of you, it won't be till you meet him in heaven, but he will make things right. Point number three, God is the focus of a heart that is right. God is the focus of a heart that is right. As we come to our last point, I want us to pay attention to the change in Habakkuk's focus. Initially, it was on what's happening around him. He comes to God because he hopes God will change his circumstances. Right, again, chapter 1, verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save?" So he is absolutely convinced the solution to his problems are changed circumstances. But God is not going to do, and God is going to change his circumstances, but not the way in which Habakkuk likely hoped. He is not going to see national revival. He's going to see national ruin. But we come to the end of the book, and he has joy, not because his circumstances have changed, but because his heart has changed and his focus has changed. Again, look at verses 17 through 19. He says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places." There is this decidedly Godward focus to his heart and his affections. No longer are his circumstances the focus, God is. And the point isn't that you ignore your sufferings and kind of go to your happy place. Like, I'm just going to trust in God and not think about what's going on. Rather, it's to understand with crystal clarity your hurts, your sufferings, but to hope in God. Where will we place your faith? I think one way to think about it is this. Our problem isn't really faith. We have plenty of faith, deep religious faith, but it's often faith in good circumstances. In other words, we truly believe from the bottom of our hearts that happiness is dependent upon better situations. I mean, think about one difficulty that you are struggling with. Isn't it easy to get caught up in it and believe that if only something or someone were to change, then I would be happy? If only I got that raise. If only so-and-so loved me. If only my wife was more attentive or my husband was more helpful. If only my children were better behaved. If only my friend got saved, then I would be happy. But beloved, Scripture says happiness is not about circumstances. We hope in the Lord. We focus on him. We rest in him. We find our joy in him. Practically, what does it mean then to find your hope in the Lord? This is a big topic, but let me give you just a few thoughts. It means we don't look at our circumstances and try to understand God. It means we look at God to understand our circumstances. You start there. Second, it means we believe that God is faithful and will be true to his promises. Even if we're not sure how he can be true to those promises, we don't believe the world's lies, we believe God. It means we take joy in the work that God is doing in us through the sufferings around us. And there's we have to embrace difficulties because we want so much for God to transform our hearts. That is taking joy in the Lord. It means that we enjoy his love, not the loves of the world. It means we see that the blessings of this life are not an end, but a means to the end of enjoying Christ. In other words, all the great things in your life, they're not the end. They're meant to remind you, you have a great God. They're meant to point you to a God who is great. It means that we are visitors here on earth. because heaven is really our home. All right, some of you, your suffering is going to go away tomorrow or next week or next month. Some of you, your suffering won't go away till you leave this earth. But we have to remember that we are visitors here, and it is a short trip because we're going to spend eternity in heaven. We could go on, but you see the picture. It is to start with God and find our joy in him because we trust in him. Beloved, will you live by faith? We thought a fitting conclusion to our time would be to share a testimony from Pastor Ryan. He's one of our elders, and his wife Carrie, as they share about God's grace in their life through their own suffering. We've talked a lot about kind of what it means to fuel our faith, and maybe let this testimony remind you of the goodness and the greatness of our God.
Well, with all four of our kids, we didn't find out beforehand if we're having a boy or a girl. So when Luke was born, I was really excited because we already had our daughter Kylie, and now we had one daughter and one son. Growing up, one of my best memories was playing catch with my dad every day when he came home from work. And I was really hoping to have a son one day so that we could live out that dream.
Like Ryan said, we didn't know the gender of our second baby, and so we were just excited to find out what it was going to be. Was it going to be another girl? Was it going to be another boy? And I was just excited to grow our family of three into a family of four, and just looking forward to starting new memories as a family of four.
Well, babies do the newborn screening where they test for their health, and on day two, the initial screens came back and said that there was something wrong with Luke, and initially we thought it was a problem with his metabolism, and so the staff was preparing to transfer us to Children's Hospital Los Angeles, where Carrie works. And so we knew at that time that things were really serious. After that and some more tests, they said that they thought that the problem was a blockage in his intestines and they wouldn't need to transport us, but they rushed him into surgery at about 2 a.m. And so we went to sleep and were expecting that everything was going to be okay, but the doctor knocked on our door and told us that they actually found that Luke had a condition called volvulus, which is a malrotation or twisting of the intestines. And it was the worst case that he had seen in his 20 years of practicing medicine. And what happened was that his intestines were twisted up so that the blood flow was cut off. And the doctor wasn't sure if there was any healthy tissue left. So he untwisted them to restore the blood flow. But there would need to be a second surgery to see if there was enough healthy tissue, and then if they could reconstruct his intestines so he can live. The second surgery happened a couple days later, and we knew at the beginning that if the doctor came back quickly, that there was nothing they could do to save our son. But if there was enough healthy tissue, then there would be a lengthy surgery to reconstruct his intestines. So I remember Carrie and I were waiting in the surgery waiting room, and about 45 minutes into it, the doctor came back and told us there was nothing that they could do for him because there wasn't enough healthy tissue left. And at that moment, we knew that our son was going to pass away at some point. The hardest part was seeing our son there in the ICU or the NICU and knowing that we were going to have to let go of all those dreams that we had, seeing him grow up and spending those baseball memories with him, and also realizing that apart from the tubes and the lines that were connected to him, he was not going to survive.
I felt immense pain and sadness. It hurt more than words could ever be written to know that my son was not going to come home with us and have all of those dreams shattered that we had. I remember feeling numb at most of the holidays of that year, and I remember just one of the hardest events to go to was that first baby shower for a friend, and really wanting to run away from that moment and having a hard time finding joy for someone else. And at such a happy occasion when all I wanted to do was to run away and cry and crawl up into a ball. But learning to find joy in those daily activities was a lesson to be learned.
I had questions for God. I didn't understand all that he was allowing to take place. I was asking God, why did you allow our son to be born this way? Why did you give us a son if you were going to take him from us only after 7 days? Out of all the babies born in the world, this happens, they develop properly, but why not our son? Those were some of the things I struggled with. One thing I wrestled with was God's sovereignty and his love. In Psalm 139, King David says that God knows us intimately because he wove us together in his mother's womb. He created our inward parts, and that was literally what was wrong with Luke. His inward parts were twisted and dying, and that's why he wasn't going to live.
For me, it was also Psalm 139 where I wrestled with God's sovereignty. Also James 1, 2 through 3, where James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And I remember struggling with this for weeks and months after Luke went home to be with the Lord, and how to find that joy in God's sovereign plan for us.
In God's sovereignty, his wisdom, and his love, he made Luke the way he did, with the twisted intestines. But at that time, it was hard. I had to ask questions like, God, how is this part of your plan? God, how can we praise you through these times?
How could the Lord allow something like this to happen to our family? We were faithful servants and loved the Lord. Could I really trust in God's sovereign plan for us, that Luke was not going to grow up with us here on this earth?
We prayed that God would do a miracle. We knew that Luke was going to die unless God miraculously intervened. And so we prayed, and he was in the NICU for several days after the second surgery. And I remember just hoping and praying to the Lord that he would miraculously heal Luke's intestines, and that when we took him off life support, he would be okay somehow. We also prayed for the grace to be joyful, to trust God through this situation. We knew that there was nowhere else we could turn. And so we asked for grace to trust God and to be faithful in the midst of this trial. The gospel brought us great comfort because we knew that we would go to heaven. The gospel says that for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to forgive them of their sins. For those who trust that Jesus' death and resurrection paid the penalty for our sins, we will go to heaven for eternity. And we knew that Luke was there. In 2 Samuel 2, 12, 20-24, King David, after his son died, he said, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." This verse gave us a lot of comfort because we had the hope that one day we would see Luke, that in heaven we would hold him and we would spend eternity, we will spend eternity with him. This is one of the hopes that we have as Christians, that for all children who have died, whether they were miscarried or due to an abortion or due to death, we have the hope of seeing these children again in heaven one day for eternity. In God's infinite wisdom, his plan for Luke was to have 7 days here on earth, and I trusted that that's what plan is best for him, even though it was so hard for us to understand. That's what living by faith is all about, is trusting that what God's plan is what's best.
Some days were just so hard to just even get out of bed. But verses like Psalm 121, 1-2 says, "I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And in James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." This verse brought much comfort over the coming months as I learned that Luke's physical brokenness and our suffering through it was a gift from God, and that it was also a gift of grace from God.
Another thing that gave us hope was the love from friends and family. I remember the hospital set up a special room because so many people came to see Luke and encourage us. And we really appreciated their cards and their emails and their prayers. because we knew that so many people were there to love us and encourage us. When you're going through trials, there's just so much that goes through your mind. A lot of people want to help by giving advice, and some of that advice is good, and some of it's not so good. But I knew that we could stand upon the rock of God's Word. And I looked to God's Word, I meditated upon it, I wanted to understand what it was really saying. And I had a chance to even write some reflections about Scripture as we were going through that trial. And even to this day, that's one thing that continues to give me hope as I look at the truths of Scripture and how they apply to Luke's life and what we learned from it.
It was the Word of God that brought comfort for me. Wrestling with it, studying it, journaling what I had been learning and struggling with, and just going back to some of those verses that you learn early on in your Christian walk, Proverbs 3, 5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Just even those simple verses brought comfort to me. Words of encouragement from friends and family, and I actually had a playlist on a little iPod that I would go running with, and it had just probably 10 to 12 songs of worship music on it that I would just play when I would go running. And I remember thinking that people on the road must think this lady is crazy because she is running and she is crying all at the same time. And even though some of those songs were hard to hear and it would make me sad, it also brought me just great encouragement as I played Scripture and truth over and over and over for myself as I was running.
For those of you who are struggling, I encourage you to put your trust in God's Word. When we're going through trials, there's so many things we can put our faith in. It could be in people. It could be in shopping. Maybe you try to cope by buying a purse or a car. Maybe you turn to alcohol or drugs. Maybe you fall into depression. Maybe you give up on God. But I want to encourage you to trust in God's Word, to properly understand what it's saying, to meditate upon it, and all those truths to soak into your heart and your soul and to live according to them and to really hold on to those promises of Scripture as you're going through your trial, because that's the only rock we can really stand upon. I also encourage you to trust that God is loving and good. How can a loving and good God allow you to go through your suffering? I don't have a perfect answer for that, but I do know that the Bible declares in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. And how do we know this? That He sent His Son to die for our sins. Psalm 136:1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever." The Bible declares that God is loving and good. And I encourage you to hold on to those promises as you're going through your trial and to really believe that what the Bible says is true.
Introducing the excessively safe, excessively equipped, excessively well-priced, all-new Saturn View. Rethink excess. Rethink American.
Hey.
Commanding dozens of men under the most critical circumstances, Jim is a formidable man, but he was no match for something smaller than a drop of water.
That's small and heavy stuff.
It was a clock like Jim. Calculated chest pain or a certain type of
time. Oops. Yeah, you look like my trick though. I was just like that.
I know as Ryan and Carrie share their testimony with you, I know their hope is not that you would look at them and be amazed, but you would look at their God and be amazed. And that's the neat thing about faith, right? It's not about like people who are innately strong or those who just know everything in the world. Faith is just saying, I can't, but my God can. It's saying that I'll trust in Him. I don't know what He's doing or why He's doing it, but I'll have faith in Him. And so that's my encouragement for you as we kind of end this series, is that you would have faith in our great God, that you would trust Him and what He's doing, and that would bring you such joy. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, I know, again, that there's some who are here this morning, and it was tough to get out of bed. Maybe others are just kind of going through the daily struggles of life, but in all of it, Lord, would you help us to be people of faith? Not to be strong or amazing or great, but to know that you are strong and you are amazing and you are great. Help us to trust you, to rest in you, and to find joy in that. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.